Heavenly Father, we think of the fact that over the past weeks and even months, you have been pleased to bring people into the hearing of the gospel in this place and to worship with your people, several of which may have had very little exposure to the gospel. And so all of us can think of different people in that regard, and we pray for them, whether they've heard the gospel one time or many over the course of these weeks and months. We know that your timetable is not ours in terms of when somebody would become truly convicted of their sins and flee to Christ. But as we think of loved ones right now, as we think of co-workers, as we think of friends, Father, we all bring them to you, pleading with you like the Apostle Paul, that you would have mercy on their souls, save them from their sins. Now, Father, tonight as we think about the glorious return of our Savior Jesus, we only will consider really a very small part of that subject, but may even that be of much encouragement to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, does everybody have the little outline of sorts? Miss Eileen, what are we going to do with you? Okay, so the catechism question that we're at, you see that at the top, if you're on the top, the side that says at the resurrection, that's where we're going to start. And I'll just read the question and the answer to begin with. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers raised in glory will be publicly recognized and declared not guilty on the day of judgment and will be made completely happy in the full enjoyment of God forever. A lot of times what we do is we'll look at different aspects of an answer to a question and we'll have different passages that will develop that. Really, tonight, we're going to just focus on at the resurrection. At the resurrection, we're going to kind of zero in on that. Now, this is a good example of a doctrine of the Bible that believers sometimes can get out of sorts with each other about. And they can really choose sides and call each other names. Now, I've never seen that happen in this church. I hope it doesn't. But I'm sure if you went on to Facebook and you found some, you know, group, you could find a lot of name calling. Lisa, will you back me up on that? Okay, good. Lisa keeps me up to speed with Facebook and all the craziness there. And yet, really, it's a good example where Christians can differ, and it's a good example of a doctrine where Christians can differ, and that's okay. They don't have to necessarily believe exactly the same thing. It's not the gospel. Now, if somebody says, well, you believe in repentance and faith, I just like faith. That repentance stuff kind of bothers me. It's sort of negative. Okay, well, you see now they have moved away from the gospel. They've distorted the gospel. So, yes, somebody does that, we need to say, no, that's serious. And we have to have a discussion about that. We have to at least let folks know there are those doctrines that are so key and so crucial to the gospel, to the Bible's teaching on the gospel and the Christian life, that we don't just go, well, whatever. Now, I don't mean you've got somebody that you, outside of our church, you have differences with. We want to be cordial and all that, regardless. But Getting back to the second coming of Christ and the resurrection, I think it'll help if I just kind of tell you just the lay of the land, where there's some basic differences, and then try to emphasize how our confessional standard looks at it, and then look at this key passage from 1 Thessalonians. It's funny, we had a discussion recently. I don't remember which study, because I do a bunch during the week. So I don't always remember. I think I know where it was. But we somehow got on this issue, and I talked about, you know, or somebody said, well, there's three different views of the end of times. There's the pre-trib, the mid-trib, and the post-trib. And that was really funny, because no, that's three subcategories of one view. But from their perspective, they thought that that's all there was. And, well, that's all they had been taught, so they didn't know any better. So we're going to get as basic as you can. There's really, when it comes down to it, there's two views, I think, predominantly. Okay? There is the view which our catechism asserts, and I think is the right one, yet I say that humbly, knowing that when I get to heaven, you could look at me and kind of giggle and say, well, I guess you didn't get that one right. So, but there is the view of the catechism, and I think the teaching of our passage in 1 Thessalonians, that the second coming of Christ and the general resurrection of all, just and unjust, the wicked and the righteous, the dead and the living, and the judgment upon all is all one event. Yeah, it's happening, you might say, there's different facets of it, and so forth. But the return of Christ, the glorious return of Christ, and the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and the judgment upon all, that's one event. And then the other view would be that which separates the second coming of Christ from the resurrection, that there's a time interval there. And sometimes it even ends up being that there's almost like multiple resurrections. So, now what is it that I think we all affirm, even if we've got different nuances in our understanding of the Bible? What do we all affirm as Orthodox Christians? Not Orthodox as in OPC Church, those are decent people, but Orthodox as in the straight line truth of the Bible. Christ will gloriously return from heaven. Physically, bodily, visibly, gloriously. And he will judge all mankind. And those that are in Christ will be in the new heavens and new earth forever. And those that are outside of Christ will be judged. I think we all would agree to that. I believe that's the case. But then when you get into different things, you know, rapture situations, man of lawlessness, Antichrist or the Antichrist, tribulations, the tribulation, you see, now we get into all these different aspects of it. I'm not going to get into all those details. Not that they're not good to study where we find them in the Bible. But tonight, I just want to focus on the resurrection. So let's look at these two questions from the larger catechism. And it's there where I think it's obvious that there's what we call a general resurrection, and there's a general resurrection, And that includes the just, the unjust, the wicked, and the righteous. And it's all together with the return of Christ. Now, before I even read it, let me just say this, because I think this is a good example in our Presbyterian history. You know, all denominations, they all got skeletons in their closet. You know, they all got things that they'd rather not have folks talk about. Yeah, you know, we splintered here, we splintered there, that sort of thing. But at least in American Presbyterianism, even, and I'm speaking generally, there in any and every Presbytery can make a decision on any individual candidate. But at least in a more general sense, it's been understood that the Catechism clearly puts the return of Christ, the second coming, the resurrection, and the judgment all together. Even though in say the last couple of 300 years, there have been those that have divided those things. And yet in Presbyterianism, there's been a recognition, okay, this is not a central gospel issue. The person is still affirming these truths. They just, you might say, there might be a time lag there. There's other things going on. And so somebody that holds what we would call a premillennial view, though it's not taught in our confessional standards, to my knowledge, there's never been anyone that's been denied to be in, say, the PCA because they hold that view. And I think that's a good example where we can have differences on things where it's not a crucial issue of the teaching of Scripture, and we can kind of lovingly, humbly agree to disagree. All right, I've done enough qualifying. Let's hear the question. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? Again, notice by the lingo of the larger catechism, it's thinking of the resurrection in terms of one resurrection. We are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, when they that are then found alive shall be in a moment changed. The catechism sort of develops that theme a little bit, but it really just repeats it. And that's the only reason I left it out, because what comes after that is sort of repetitious. The bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ and by virtue of his resurrection as their head shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised in dishonor by him as an offended judge. Then the next question, what shall immediately follow after the resurrection? Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men. The day and hour no man knows, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. So I think it's evident there, even if you haven't read it recently, how the larger catechism, how the writers of our confessional standards, they see it as one resurrection, one main event. So go ahead at this point now and turn to the backside. And we're gonna approach this a little backwards. I want to spend a lot of time with 1 Thessalonians 5. So rather than start there, let's go to the next section, the glorious second coming of Jesus and the general resurrection. Where does the Bible reference a judgment of the righteous and the wicked, and the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked? Well, these, in my understanding, again, leaving out the book of Revelation, because you do have examples there. I'm trying to take some passages a little more succinct. And I think these are three primary ones. So in Matthew 25, Jesus, as you recall, in Matthew 24, does a very lengthy discussion. Remember, the context is Passover week. We're going to get to it in Mark 13 in a couple weeks, where Jesus is outside the temple.
And the disciples say, look at these stones. Look at this glorious building. And it was glorious. Herod was a crazed lunatic murderer, but he was a good architect. So, you know, yes, he was a crazed murderer. He was an evil man, but he built good buildings and the temple was beautiful. And Jesus says not one stone will be left on top of another. And of course that came. Oh, the final act, although in Sunday school we heard about the initial attacks even as early as 66 AD, the final destruction of the temple was 70 AD. Jesus is doing that discussion in Matthew 24 where he's both talking about the judgment upon Jerusalem, but he also speaks of his final coming. Now, Matthew 25, this is the parable, if you will, of the sheep and the goats. Well, what comes at the beginning of that parable where they're being divided and so forth? Jesus says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then you'll recall how Jesus then develops that whole theme, how the sheep fed Jesus and took care of him when he was in prison and so forth and so on. And the sheep respond, well, Jesus, when did we give you food? When did we give you a drink? When did we care for you in prison? And Jesus said, when you did it for the least of mine, you did it for me. And then he turns to the goats and in the opposite way speaks of words of judgment upon them. Because they didn't care for God's people. They evidenced, even if they had professed faith, they were really goats. They weren't genuine believers. Now, obviously, the language there of Jesus, like a shepherd, separating the sheep from the goats, and there's the behavior of the sheep, the behavior of the goats, and the judgment upon them. It's easy to say, well, you see, it's parabolic. There's figures of speech there. Oh, yeah, there is. There is a lot of figure of speech there, but what's very clear, seems to me, is that when Jesus comes in his glory, there's judgment day for the righteous and the wicked. Now, Jesus doesn't get into the details of the other matters that obviously takes place. It assumes the resurrection and other things, but Jesus doesn't get into it there. Now, in the John 5 passage, Jesus says this. See, there's a section before it where he's speaking of the Father, speaking of himself. And then Jesus says, and the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And clearly, Jesus is saying, the Father has given me, he refers to himself earlier in the passage as the Son of God. Here he refers to himself in a more familiar way in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as the Son of Man, and that God the Father gives him that authority to execute judgment. Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, quickly, on the surface, as we read that, you might say, well, Jesus sort of sounds like he's teaching work salvation. We got to work to make sure that we get resurrected to life. I think you have to read that. We have to read that in the light of the rest of the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Scripture. It's genuine believers that have eternal life, and they will evidence their genuineness by their good works. Their good works aren't perfect. Their good works are flawed tremendously, but it's covered by the blood of Christ. So I hope that doesn't concern you there. It should. We all know that our faith in Christ must exhibit fruit. But again, doesn't Jesus highlight the same thing here in this very different context than Matthew, but highlight here the word resurrection isn't used, but an hour is coming when all those in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. I mean, it sounds resurrection to me. Well, he didn't mention those living. No, he didn't. But Paul tells us more about them in the passage we'll look at in a minute. Now, in Acts 24, you'll remember this. The context here is Paul is on trial before Felix. He's been sitting in prison for a couple years. And now he's giving his defense. And Paul, of course, is no dummy. Within that crowd of people that are listening, there are Pharisees that believe in the resurrection like Paul, and there are Sadducees who don't. And Paul doesn't mind being a little bit of a troublemaker, and he purposely highlights the resurrection, not just to make those groups at odds with each other, but they do have that difference. But that's a little bit of what's going on in that setting. And I just gave you a snippet. As Paul is defending himself and saying something that the Pharisees have to affirm, yes, we believe in the resurrection. Sadducees are no, we don't believe that. Paul affirms that, and then he goes on to talk, and then he refers back to an incident that happened earlier where he was falsely accused of doing something, and Paul says, no, I didn't do that. The only thing I did was this, he cried out. So, in Paul's defense, he says there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And then he was falsely accused of doing things. And he said, look, the only thing I did, I cried out while standing among them. I think this is when he was in the temple. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. And notice again, he references the resurrection. So, this is why I believe our catechism emphasizes a general resurrection because of the teaching of these passages. Now, let's jump up to 1 Thessalonians 5. And before we read it, and I speak to it specifically, related to what I just said, you'll notice that in this passage, this is, in my estimation, one of the clearest passages about the basic facts of the return of Christ. Okay, Paul doesn't give us all the stuff John gives us in the book of Revelation. Doesn't give it to us. Doesn't give us all the details of what Jesus says in Matthew 24. But he gives us a summary. Now, in this summary, he doesn't mention the resurrection of the wicked. There's no reference to it. So does that mean Paul doesn't believe in it? Well, we saw in the book of Acts, he does. He does believe in it. But his purpose in writing 1 Thessalonians 5 is not to give a Sunday school class on the resurrection. His primary point, as you will recall, is there's been some gossip going around at First Presbyterian Thessalonica. I'm sure the Baptist started it down the street. But anyway, what was the gossip? What was the gossip? Well, the resurrection already happened. You guys missed out. Your relatives died. Oh, well, sorry about that. I mean, this is some bad gossip. And Paul has to write and say, I taught you beforehand. Y'all know better. You know that your loved ones, when they die, they go to be with the Lord. And the resurrection hasn't occurred yet. If it had, we wouldn't be standing here talking about it, or me writing a letter to you about it. So they were distraught. Paul says to them, you remember those words, that
that we ought not grieve as others who have no hope. We should grieve with hope if our loved ones died in the Lord. They're with the Lord. So it's in that context that Paul writes about the return of Christ, the resurrection. He's writing to minister to the believers. And so the fact that he doesn't mention in more general terms the general resurrection and what happens to the wicked, it's not Paul's concern. Now, he will speak to it in 2 Thessalonians when he talks about this man of lawlessness. This character is going to be the Antichrist. Again, I don't claim to be some expert on the end of times. There could be two really bad characters. I don't know. But my impression is this man of lawlessness seems to be the Antichrist that John refers to and others. And yet the great encouragement is that in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, you know what Jesus is going to do when he comes back? He's going to go. He's going to blow him away into judgment by the breath of his mouth. Sometimes I feel like, again, hopefully it's not a bias that I'm hearing things from about the end of times from somebody that doesn't hold my view. But sometimes I get the idea from some of these teachers, they just want to scare the living daylights out of God's people. Sovereign Jesus is going to take care of everything. Now, is persecution going to get bad in the end of times? Yes, guess what? It's been bad since the time God's people were persecuting each other before Christ came. Remember King Saul? Remember how many priests he killed? Okay? But then after Jesus' ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit, the persecution that took place upon the church through Rome for hundreds of years. But Christ didn't return. And then today, think of all the thousands, probably more aptly, hundreds of thousands of Christians that suffer persecution today under the hands of wicked rulers. This is part of the reason we look forward to King Jesus returning, that he might judge them. Okay. Boy, I've gotten behind. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. And again, I just quoted you the portion that is the heart of Paul's teaching. In a sense, he repeats some of this. He's already said it, and then he repeats it. But I've tried to give you the heart of it. He's already said, because Jesus has died and was raised, we'll be raised too. And then he gives it more in this logical order in verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Sounds like the second coming to me. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Clearly, I think that is a reference to Christians in the New Testament era up to this point when this occurs. Obviously, it hasn't occurred yet. So that's about 2,000 years worth of Christians. But I think it also includes all the Old Testament believers that were looking forward to Christ. All the dead in Christ, which is all those that are in heaven now, but their bodies are in the ground. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, that doesn't necessarily mean that Paul envisions that he personally will be there. If so, he got it wrong, right? I think what Paul is doing there is he's leaving open the prospect he might be physically present when Christ returns, but it could also be just
a simple distinction between kind of us and them to distinguish two groups. Obviously, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, I'm dying. They're about to kill me. I'm basically gone. They just haven't written my obituary yet. And Paul doesn't put in parentheses, unless Jesus comes first. Now, he believed it, but I mean, he thought, I'm going to die. So Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we, that is, all those that are Christians who are alive when Christ returns, who are left, will be caught up, and that's where we get the word raptured, together with them. Together with who? All the believers from all the ages that died. They got their glorified bodies first. You might say, well, why did they get theirs first? I don't know. That's what God decided. Take it up with him. But all the dead in Christ, they get their glorified bodies first. And then those that are caught up with him, somehow their bodies, though they never physically died, are obviously being glorified in a way like the ones that had died without having to suffer death. The word raptured there, this is really the only time I have found that the word raptured, and you don't find it in any of the English translations, you find caught up or you find this strong language. It's the same word that is used. Do you remember when Philip tells the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch? You remember what happens after that? They go and have, you know, a cup of coffee. No, he vanishes. God raptures him away. Okay, so imagine in your mind, you're reading in Acts about Philip talking. We're going to pretend you're Ethiopian, by the way. Okay, I told you the gospel. You trusted in Jesus. I baptized you. And then, zoom, I'm gone. That's what happened to Philip. And that's the word that's used here of the believers that are on the earth. They're raptured into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. Now, in my understanding, we've still got to have, according to Peter and 1 Peter, the utter destruction of all created stuff, and then it's incredibly remodeled into the new heavens and the new earth. Paul didn't get into all that. He's just trying to comfort people that think they're believing loved ones that died or somehow they're all lost. He doesn't talk about the general resurrection there. He deals with the part that is he's focused on squarely to encourage the believers. So, all I tried to do tonight was just, again, I think the view of our confession is that the return of Christ, the general resurrection, and the judgment of all mankind is all basically one event. Does it happen instantaneously? No, that's it. I think that would be impossible. But I'm saying they're all a part of the one event. This when Jesus returns, nobody's going to be walking around saying, you reckon that's really him? No. When Jesus gloriously returns, the judgment day has come. Glory for his people has come. Now, there's a lot that's going to go on, but it's those events that all are tied together. I know, dear brothers and sisters, I love one of my favorite professors in seminary, George W. Knight. He would hold the historic premillennial view. We never talked about it. We never, you know, it didn't matter to us. And so I think with us as believers, we can have differences with brothers and sisters about the ends of time and how these things will play out. I think the main concern, and again, we didn't even get to the blessings yet. We'll do that next week. But I think the main things that we need to be weary of is charlatans that say, I know when Jesus is coming back. You know, Jesus even said that in Matthew 24. People will be saying,
there's the Christ, there's the Christ. And Jesus says they're full of it. They don't know what they're talking about. Why don't they know what they're talking about? Because when Christ comes, it's over. There's no secrets. There will be no discussion. But Jesus warned. There's these charlatans out there. There always have been. There always will be. So we need to be weary of that. And the reason we should be concerned about Christ's return, though we don't know all the ins and outs, and we don't know when he'll come, is to encourage each other. Hey, he's coming back. He's going to make everything right. All right, brothers and sisters, let's stand together and I'll close this in prayer. Father, how good it is at the conclusion of this Lord's Day to be reminded. It's so easy to look around our world and now because of all the technology, we truly do can know what is going on the other side of the world instantaneously. And so we know all the evil that is taking place with various governments and the way they persecute your people. And so we cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. We long for that day when judgment will be upon the wicked and your people will be vindicated and they will be glorified. And we will all live together in the new heavens and the new earth. No longer a need for a physical sun, for we have the glory of the Lamb. We long for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.